And we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading the entirety of that chapter tonight. First Corinthians chapter 5, page 954. You'll remember, if you were here last week, we considered Paul's exhortation that the church be imitators of him. It was a call as an example of Paul loving the Corinthian church into obedience, loving them into piety. He says, you have many people who would gladly beat you into it, but I'm your father in the faith. So he's about to say some really tough things. He's already said some tough things, and yet he said it all in the context of a father's love for his child, and that continues now in chapter 5. This is God's word. Take heed how you hear it. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, by the way, this means that 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians. There is a letter that came before this one. So the letter we know as 1 Corinthians is probably 2 Corinthians, and 2 is 3rd. So here it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus far, God's word to us. Well, this is about church discipline, isn't it? You wanted something exciting tonight? I delivered. Church discipline. Why does it matter? It's not a particularly fun topic, is it? Maybe it's boring. Perhaps to you it seems irrelevant. I imagine that there are a number of you here tonight who have had, at some point in your life, a bad experience with church discipline. Maybe not even being disciplined yourself, but maybe you've watched a friend or a family member go through church discipline and you felt like it was botched. You felt like that your friend didn't get a fair shake. And maybe you've been in a situation in a church where you've seen discipline end up splitting the church. These things can happen. And maybe it would be easier if we just didn't mess with it at all. A number of churches do default to that, by the way. They're so large. We're thinking about big churches that are so large and loosely organized that leadership, it's almost impossible for the leadership to know the congregants in any real or meaningful way. And therefore, church discipline is essentially impossible. People just come and go, and no one knows anything about their lives. Other churches literally don't even have church membership. That's not even a concept to them. And without membership, you can't have discipline. The Barna Research Group recently found that only 5% of Christians in America indicated that the churches that they attend did anything to hold them accountable for what they believed or how they lived. 5% of those surveyed, only 5% said that the church cared about what they believed or how they lived. Maybe you wish that was the case here. Maybe you wish we didn't enact church discipline. Maybe church discipline seems like a nuisance. Well, that's not Paul's perspective on the subject. On the contrary, he is wondering at this point in his letter why the Corinthians haven't already enacted church discipline, why they're dragging their feet. That's his issue in this chapter. The opening verses calls out a particular individual for a particular sin, a heinous sin of incest, an utter abomination to the Lord. Leviticus 18:8, if you want to look it up sometime, speaks specifically to the sin that's taking place here, not just incest generally, but the sin of a man taking his father's wife. We do not believe that this is a man who's having sexual relations with his mother, but rather his stepmother, or maybe his father's concubine or something like that. But Leviticus 18:8 says that is not allowed. Yet the Corinthians, verse 2, says they're arrogant. They're being arrogant about this because they're not doing anything about it. Oh, you should be mourning this. You should be taking steps. Shouldn't you rather have this man out of the church? That's what Paul says in verse 3. He says, if he was there, this man already would have been excommunicated. That's the point of Paul's making there in verse 3 and following. So he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you, verse 2. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Judgment, if Paul was there, would have been pronounced, but he's saying really just by virtue of this letter I'm sending, it has been pronounced, and even more than that, by the fact that the Holy Spirit that unites believers together, the Holy Spirit's got my back on this one, Paul is saying. And there's a powerful pronouncement, therefore, by virtue of the Holy Spirit in their midst. So Paul's taking action, even though he's the one who's miles and miles away, and he's calling the elders and the leaders of this church to do the same thing. The man must be removed. It's a call for the highest, the harshest, the most severe, the heaviest form of church discipline. We call it excommunication. And that's what Paul's after. That's what's got him riled up in this chapter. He's upset because this man has not been excommunicated, but rather the Corinthians are arrogantly thinking that everything is just peachy keen. Notice, though, that it's not the man's sin that's the focus of this chapter, but it's the church and their lack of discipline. So Paul is condemning not the culprit, but the congregation. Everything here is addressed not to that man, but to the church. So we can easily make this apply to us, right? We don't have to say, well, I don't have an issue of incest. I've never, you know, taken my stepmom. No, that's not the issue here. The issue is, does the church care about discipline? We should all then sit up straight and listen. This matters for all of us. Why does it matter? Why is Paul not content to let this church go without exercising discipline? Or we could put it this way. Why is it dangerous to have a church with undisciplined disciples? Why is it dangerous to have a church who are made up of those who say, I'm following Jesus, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and never disciple them, never discipline them? Why is it dangerous to have a church made up of undisciplined disciples? Our text gives us three reasons why. So we're going to explore. They're embedded in this chapter. And as we do it, I hope you'll start to see something that the Reformed Christian Church has understood from its inception, that if you do not practice church discipline, you can't properly call yourself a church. That's from the Belgic Confession. This is what we read there. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. There are three. One, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Two, the church engages in the pure administration of the sacraments. And three, the church practices discipline for the correction of errors. That's a true church. Church discipline matters. It's dangerous to go without it. Why? Three things. First, church discipline is a necessary component of our witness to the world. Church discipline is a necessary component of witnessing to the world. If the church is meant to be what Christ calls us to be, namely, as he says in Matthew 5, salt and light, we need to have church discipline. And by church discipline, I'm saying we need to have elders who know what is going on in the congregants' lives, who are willing to address sin when it comes up, waywardness when it shows itself, and who are willing to take necessary steps in addressing it, even at times public steps in addressing it if there's no repentance. This is not to say that every sin requires that sort of response from church leaders. We, as elders, do not look to put people under discipline when they come and confess sins 10 out of 10 times. We don't try to put formal discipline, people under formal discipline when they sin. Otherwise, we would all be under formal discipline at this moment. But there are certain sins that are so heinous in the sight of God, that are so notorious that they can be known by others. And if it's not dealt with, it tarnishes the reputation of the church and her Lord. And that's the case here. Paul says, you see it there in verse 1, it's actually reported. Literally, it is being heard. The word has gotten out. People know what's going on in Corinth. And what's going on? People are talking about the behavior that you're allowing in the church. And you know what they're saying, Corinth? Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, we're better than you. And they're right. They're right, Corinth. The world is saying they're better than you, and they're right. But Paul says you don't need Leviticus 18:8 to tell you that incest is a sin. That's built into us. That's just God has hardwired us. What does Paul say, to paraphrase Romans 2? It's kind of essentially the same thing he's saying here. When Gentiles who don't have the law do what the law says, they prove that the law is written on their hearts. Right? That we all have this sense of deity. We know that we're made for God, and we know we must live in a certain way for God. The Bible spells it out clearly, but there are certain things you just don't need to look up to know. We know innately that it's wrong to murder. We know that it's wrong to lie. That's why little kids, when they do, they feel guilty the first time they do it, and they're ashamed, and they might come confessing, well, actually, I didn't tell you the truth, Mommy. Actually, I did steal that cookie from the cookie jar. We just know these things. It's built into us. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. That's true if you're a believer. That's true if you're a pagan. And Paul's saying the pagans know it's wrong. It's wrong to sleep with your mother-in-law. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. This is what 17th century Scottish minister James Durham writes. He says, neglecting church discipline makes it look like it does not matter to the church that there are church members who believe or behave in very ungodly ways. If the church used the authority that actually belongs to her to purge out unfaithfulness in doctrine or practice, then there'd be no grounds for anyone to say, what sort of persons would those church members be if there wasn't some sort of authority restraining them? In other words, an undisciplined church is an irrelevant church. The church is of the most usefulness to the world when the church is the most different from the world. The more different we are from the world, the better it is for the world. It's that beauty of holiness, which we read of in Psalm 96, that will allure the lost. And so for that reason, Paul urges the Corinthians to take discipline seriously, and he's encouraging us too. In other words, our first concern shouldn't be, when we think about discipline, shouldn't be our reputation or our comfort, what's easy for us. Otherwise, we would buck at the idea of discipline. The honor of Christ, the honor of his church, should be the most motivating factor when it comes to church discipline. We want people to know that Christ is holy and he calls his people to holiness. We want people to know there's a difference here. And when the church starts to look like the world, then the elders of the church need to wake up and do something about it. Purge the evil one from your midst. Otherwise, the world will say, you're irrelevant. And I don't need you. It's when the church is holy that we maintain our witness to the world. It's when we practice church discipline that we maintain our witness to the world. But that's not the only reason it's important. Second, we see that church discipline is necessary. It's a necessary component of rescuing sinners. It's a necessary component of our witness to the world. It's a necessary component of rescuing sinners. If we are content for people to just coast through life and then end up in hell, then sure, let's not practice church discipline. But if we actually care about souls, if we care about those who are trapped in sin, who are desperate to be freed from it, then we take church discipline seriously. And Paul says discipline works to the end of saving sinners. It's a little confusing what he says, but that is the meaning of verse 5. Let's look there. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man, so the incestuous man in question, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So a couple things are happening here. First, he says, deliver the man over to Satan. What does that mean to be delivered over to Satan? Well, it probably is just another way of saying what Paul says about three other times in this chapter is get the man out of the church. Right? He says, verse 2, let him who's done this be removed from among you. At the end of the chapter, purge the evil person. I think that's the import here. Verse 5, because Satan is the prince of this world. The world is his realm, not the church. So to be out of the church is to be, in a sense, in the grip of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Now, is that cruel on Paul's part? If church discipline leads to excommunication, are we saying that we no longer care about someone? We're delivering them up to Satan? That they might as well be condemned? Now, that's not what Paul is saying. We need to pay careful attention. We need to look at some other passages to see that's not what he's saying. What Paul is actually saying is that he, from Paul's perspective, he sees this handing over to Satan as something that will possibly serve for the spiritual salvation of this sinner on the last day. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians is what I said. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Second Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from boasting, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of who? Of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see the parallels? There's some things that were happening similarly in this passage and in our text in chapter 5. Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh, and he says that comes from Satan. But the result of this messenger of Satan, this tool of Satan, this weapon of Satan for the Christian is not Paul's defeat, but actually something that works out for Paul's good. He learns that in his weakness, he's strong. Satan's affliction is used for Paul's spiritual good. There's another place we see this in the scriptures, and that is in Job. If you want to look there. Job chapter 1. And verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased, but stretch out your hand and touch all he has and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And then chapter 2. And verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fears God and turns away from evil? Satan says, all that a man has he'll give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. In the Greek, it's the same as we find in 1 Corinthians 5, handed over to Satan. What Paul says that they should do for this man is the same thing that God says should be done for Job, of Job to Satan. He is handed over to Satan, and what's the end result? Is Job crushed? Is Job brought to nothing? Is Job hellbound? No, far from it. He is handed over. Job is handed over to Satan, but not for his execution, but for his sanctification. And Paul is willing for this sinner in 1 Corinthians 5, and in fact, I would say every sinner, any sinner, to go through the horrors of this life without God in the hopes that it will draw them back to God at the last day. Church discipline can do that. Or you send the person out as though he just belongs to the world, and they're going to go through a difficult time out there without the church for them and on their side, and the safety and security that we find in the church. And Paul has this hope, but I would say even an expectation that is not going to be necessarily to their detriment. But if they're one of God's elect, that will be used by God to bring them back into the church. If you don't discipline them, though, it will never happen. They will stay in their sin and they'll go to hell in their sin. But if you discipline someone, and if you even go to the steps of formal church discipline, it can wake them up because they feel, what does he say? There's this destruction of the flesh, right? They feel the hardships that could refer to troubles, sufferings that awaken them to their need for God. But that can't happen if you just wink at sin. A pastor friend of mine shared a story, a moving story that well illustrates the point of what it means to deliver someone over so that they might even feel the destruction of the flesh, but then be saved in their spirit. So this is a pastor friend, and he was telling me the story of a young man in his congregation who had been addicted, struggling with pornography for years and could never overcome it, never get over it. He knew the habit was incompatible with his Christian faith, but nothing he did seemed to work. So the pastor suggested that he come and of his own accord, bring himself to the elders and confess his sin and just say, I need help. And he said, and give yourself over to the elders and let them do what they see fit. It might mean church discipline. We don't know. We'll see. Well, the elders did meet, and they decided that this young man should be barred from the Lord's Supper for 6 months until they saw repentance and change in his life. And the young man was sort of taken aback and almost offended at the pastor. You called me here saying you'd help me. Now they're taking away the Lord's Supper from me. How can this be a good thing? And the pastor wisely explained, though, that discipline is a means of grace. That's what we believe, by the way. We believe discipline is a means of God's grace. And if this man wanted help, this is one of the ways to get it. Well, 6 months later, he's called back into the session to see how things are going. And he was happy to report that he had not looked at pornography in months. And they asked him how that discipline might have connected with that change that he had seen in his life. And he said through tears, every Sunday when we had the Lord's Supper and that plate went by me, the bread went by me and the wine went by me, I had this terrifying realization after some time of this where that could be my future, where I'm not allowed to reach out and touch Jesus. This is my future if I don't wake up and turn from my sin. I don't get Christ. And he said from that moment on, he determined that anything was worth doing if it got him out of this habit of sin. He says, I knew there was nothing worth keeping me from Jesus any longer. That young man learned the grace of God's discipline. And excommunication is meant to work in a similar way. How does it play out? What does it look like? Look at verse 11 back in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul wrote, or has said already in verse 10, that he's not saying don't associate with non-believers, then you couldn't go out in the world. He's saying, I'm talking about people who bear the name brother, who profess to be Christians but aren't repentant, who aren't changing, even as they've been called out to do so. And so Christians, church members, are called to, in some major ways, cut off relationships that they have with people who are purporting to be Christians but are living unrepentant lives. To associate that with them would be to further confuse the hypocrite himself. It would also be confusing to the world. We are, of course, free to associate with unbelievers. Paul is restricting this again to false professors. But there's another dynamic that I think is at play. If you look at verses 7 and 8, and we'll dig into them a little bit more in just a minute. But notice that Paul's referencing the Passover there. And so I'm guessing that the theme of, or the subject of the Lord's Supper is not far from Paul's mind. Now, as he says, not to even eat with such a one, because he just talked about the Passover five verses earlier. And so I think we're seeing again how something like this might play out. An excommunicated person is welcome into worship. There is a very, very rare instance wherein elders, and in that case it probably would be trustees, would actually prohibit somebody from being on the grounds of the church and not able to come into the worship service. That would probably more likely be a safety issue than anything else. But even people are excommunicated. For them, the doors of the church are open. We want them in worship. But they can't come to the table. They can't partake of that love feast, as it used to be called, that sign of being part of this Christian community, because they're not living lives that are consistent with it. And therefore, the dynamic between the church and the sinner has changed. And this is the most important thing, I think, for you to understand. What does church discipline, or what does excommunication look like? Practically speaking, it looks like this. In terms of how you would interact with the excommunicated person, the dynamic changes, because now you don't admonish them as you would a fellow believer, but you evangelize them as an unbeliever. You preach the gospel to them. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you plead with them to return to what they have experienced before. They know. You plead with them to return to Christ. Paul's saying, you don't do that with church members. They're Christians. But now someone's excommunicated, you recognize they're not a believer, so I must treat them as such and therefore evangelize them. I'm not going to just gently admonish them or rebuke them. That it's happened in the church discipline process. But now they're out. As you see them, as they might even worship on a Sunday, you talk with them after and you say, we need to talk about your soul. We need to talk about salvation. Let me tell you about Jesus, what he's done for me in my life. I want you to see he can do that in your life as well. And so all that to say is the reason that church discipline is so important is because it's a necessary component of rescuing sinners. Finally, church discipline is a necessary component of protecting a congregation. I think that's the main concern for Paul at this juncture in 1 Corinthians. It's the health of the church. Church discipline is a necessary component of protecting a congregation. So look at verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's Paul saying? We might use a phrase like one bad apple spoils the bunch, or one bad fish spoils the pond, that kind of thing. That's the idea here. Just a little leaven is needed to make a lump of dough rise. Just a little sin, therefore, can destroy a church. Just a little sin can destroy a church. That's a sobering thought. Just a little of my sin can destroy the church. Just a little of your sin, if it goes unchecked, can destroy a church. Just a little. Boys and girls, you could picture with me a glass of water. I have a glass of water up here. Not sure if it's reformed to use props, but I have it. So I grabbed it. And I take a bottle of food dye. And I put one teeny tiny drop of food dye into the water. So what happens? Well, at first, not much. The water would stay near the dye would stay near the surface of the water, kind of all together. But then as you watched it, after a while, it would start to spread until pretty soon this entire cup of water would be a different color. right? One little drop is enough to change the whole color of this glass of water. So that's sort of the pervasiveness of sin in the church. Now we could use a similar illustration to think about the danger of sin in the church. Let's say, boys and girls, we have that same cup, but this time it's not food dye. This time I have a little vial of poison. And I just put in one teeny tiny drop, even a smaller drop than the food dye. Just one little drop. And it's clear. You can't even see it. And then I say, you watch me do it. I say, have a drink. What would you say? No, right? No, why not? Because there's poison in there. And I say, it's just one little drop. But that's enough, isn't it? That's enough to infiltrate that entire glass of water. That's what sin can do. It doesn't just spread. It doesn't just spread. It kills. It kills. And that's why we have church discipline, to protect the church from the spread of sin. Undisciplined sin can kill a church. Sin, when tolerated, when it's excused, when it's ignored, when it's indulged, it's like an infection that will spread. The great danger that discipline addresses is that pervasive spread, quiet and unnoticed, like yeast silently permeating a batch of dough. You see, when excuses for sin are made in one instance, then it's almost impossible not to make them in another instance. And we see that that just builds and builds and builds until the church is no longer holy. The church is no longer in the grip of Jesus, but the church is in the grip of sin. Paul puts it a little more positively, though. I mean, that's kind of the negative way. One, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But then there's a positive way in which he puts it. And he says you need to care about protecting the church, not just so that sin doesn't spread, but so that you all can enjoy your salvation. Because he starts talking about Passover, and Passover is a feast. It's a festival. Keep the feast. He wants us to do that. We can't do it without discipline. So he makes this reference to Passover, and we'll conclude with this. And you might remember that the Israelites had to leave their homes so quickly that they didn't have time to let the bread rise. So they ate unleavened bread. In remembrance of that deliverance, God then instituted an annual feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, that the Israelites were then always to eat bread, even now that they have time, but always eat bread that had no leaven in it, did not rise. So after the Passover lamb is slaughtered, they would do this in subsequent years. They would sweep the house from top to bottom, clean out all the cupboards, and make sure — this is still a practice among observant Jews today, by the way — to make sure that they remove all the dust of the house, because intermingled in that dust might just be a particle of leaven, and they're getting all the leaven out of the house. They don't want one to accidentally float into the dough as it's being baked. And they do this. It says, Exodus 13:7-8, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That's Exodus 13:8. So when the little child, little boy or girl, is saying, Mom and Dad, why, you know, Mom, I'm not saying that the house is normally messy, but you're really cleaning tonight. Like, what is going on? What's this about? You're pulling out the fridge and you're on your hands and knees and you're cleaning floorboards and stuff. Like, I've never seen you do this. What's the deal? Why are we cleaning the house so thoroughly? And the parents' response is, when I was a slave in Egypt, God saved me. When I was a slave in Egypt, God saved me. So I do this to remember and to rejoice in Him. This act of removing the leaven from my home is a way I remember that God got me out of Egypt, removed me from Egypt. And Paul sees a corollary in the Christian life. And so when people ask about the church, why do you care so much about cleanliness and holiness and piety? Why do you take sin so seriously? Why do you care about church discipline? We're meant to give a similar answer. The answer is, when I was a slave to sin, God saved me. And so now I remember and I rejoice in Him by getting rid of all the sin in my life. I make sure my life is marked not by malice and envy, but by sincerity and truth. Did you see that there in verse 8? Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity in truth. This is the Christian life. We rejoice having removed sin. Why? Because sin has already been removed. That's the order. The order is so significant. The Passover is sacrificed. The lamb is slain. Therefore, we keep the feast. And now we can live the Christian life in this way. It is not the other way around. It is not that we need to live a life of sincerity and truth. And then maybe Christ will die for your sins. No, he has died. You are saved. Says it in verse 6 so clearly. Verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, like you already are. Be who you already are in Christ. And so we don't do things in order to be saved, but because we're saved, because he's died, this is how we respond. We celebrate him by living for him. And so could it really be that church discipline isn't God's way of making us miserable, but actually of giving us great delight, of helping us to enjoy Jesus better? Church discipline protects the church, right? As we purge sin in our midst, as we deal with sin in our midst, it protects the church, but it protects the church for a reason, for a particular purpose, so that we could enjoy God, so that we could enjoy him fully, so that we could celebrate the feast, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Could it really be that church discipline is tied to our delight? Father, we are grateful for your word, especially when it addresses subjects that are maybe unfamiliar to us subjects that we find bizarre or odd or not interesting. And yet we realize they're all important because they come from you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the ways in which you protect your church. And tonight we're thinking particularly of church discipline. Thank you for the elders in this congregation who seek to do that. And Lord, I pray that there would be a desire in the hearts of all the congregants to live upright lives filled with sincerity and truth. Lord, that we would keep each other accountable and that we would maintain our holy witness to the world, our witness even to one another, that you would protect us from sin, which is so harmful, and that you would keep us in the delight and enjoyment of you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.